What's the first rule of successful marketing? The first rule of successful marketing of a product is to give the customers what they want. If they want bigger burgers, well then give them bigger burgers. If they want more flavors in their drinks, then give them more flavors in their drink. Your aim, as Simon and Garfunkel sung many years ago, is to keep the customer satisfied. The customer is always right. Now, this same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity, invaded the church. Is the church service too boring? Then make it more interesting. Is the sermon too long? Well, let's shorten it. Is the message too confrontational? Then make it just comforting. One church sent out a letter to the neighbourhood promising this: an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere with great music from our band. Those who come will, believe it or not, have fun. Is this the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this the message he teaches and we find in the scriptures? Is this the message of the cross? No, it's not. And we discover this from the passage we read from Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25 down to verse 35. And the context is quite significant. Jesus is at the height of his popularity. We read in verse 25 that huge crowds were following Jesus. Now you'd expect Jesus to be delighted. You'd expect him to turn around and welcome them and be encouraged with all these people. But instead, he turns round and challenges them. He challenges them by calling them to self-denial, to take up their cross, and to follow him without reservation. And what Jesus asks for in these words that we read just now is extreme. He does not ask for a makeover. He wants a takeover. The challenge is for us to acknowledge him as sovereign Lord, divine dictator, and complete controller of all of our life. That's what Jesus says here. Now, why does Jesus do this? Because the Lord Jesus in love wants us to understand that there is a cost to becoming a Christian. It is not simply a matter of praying a short prayer, signing a piece of paper and deciding for Christ. It's not simply realizing, oh, God's got a wonderful plan for our life. It's not about turning over a new leaf, changing a bit here and there. It's about surrendering, putting our hands up and say, you're now Lord. Do as you wish. Now, our passage that we read doesn't reveal every aspect of how we can be saved. For instance, there's no mention of God's holiness. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of the judgment that our sin deserves. There's no mention of our need to repent and believe on Jesus, all of which is the gospel. And there's only an oblique reference to Christ dying on the cross. Because Jesus here doesn't set out to focus on the objective facts of the gospel. He does that elsewhere, as we've already seen as we've gone through Luke. Instead, he focuses on the radical commitment that is needed if we are to be saved from our sins. Now, let's be absolutely clear in what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying in these words, without such a commitment, we will perish in our sins. Heaven awaits those who give up everything to follow Christ. Hell awaits those who don't. That's what Jesus is saying. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we willing to be challenged by what Jesus said? Because it is challenging. Now, the title of this sermon is The Cost of Being a Christian. And in this passage, our Lord identifies four aspects of that cost. We're going to look at them in turn. First, Shockingly, he says this: you must hate your family. That's what he says, isn't it? Look at verses 25 and 26. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We must hate our family? Yes, that's what Jesus says. So what is Jesus saying? Isn't the second greatest commandment to love our neighbour as ourselves and our family as our neighbour? Doesn't the Bible teach us that husbands must love their wives and that wives must love their husbands and parents must love their children? Yes, it does. But Jesus still here says we must hate our family. And Jesus says more. He says we must hate ourselves. But doesn't the second greatest commandment say love your neighbour as yourself? So what is Jesus saying? Well, to understand what he's saying, we need to realise and understand 2 points. First of all, we need to remember what is the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God. Is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, mind and strength, our whole being. That is the greatest commandment. And this must come first. Second, we need to understand that the word hate can be translated and can have the sense of to love less. Now it's true that most of the times this word is used by Jesus and others, it means to hate. But it has this sense of loving less as well. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that you must love your family and yourself less than the amount that you love God. You must love yourself less than your love for God. Because your love for God must come first. Your obedience to God must come first if you are to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is saying that there is a cost to being a Christian, and it may cost you things that are very dear to your heart. You must love things and people less than you love God. You must hate them, Jesus says, if you are to be a disciple. This is where discipleship starts, Jesus is saying. Now let me just paint 2 situations to explain what Jesus is saying. You've decided to follow Christ. You've repented of your sins and believed on him, and you now want to be one of his disciples. And there are many things that you love in your life. You've got many pleasures and hobbies and things you like doing. But if you're going to follow Christ, you must love Christ, love God first. And in fact, you may well have to give up some of those hobbies and some of those pleasures. Why? Because they get in the way of you loving God with all your heart. You will hate yourself and give up those things you love because first you must love God and put him first and obey him. Let me give you another situation. You've decided to follow Christ and become one of his disciples. And you tell your family, and they are horrified. They don't want you to be a disciple of Jesus, and they're not disciples of Jesus themselves. They're horrified. And so they say to you, if you follow this Christian way, then we will disown you. We will have nothing more to do with you. You now face a choice. And what are you going to do? Who will you love most? Who will you put first? Because you need to love God more than you love your family. And you must decide to follow Christ, even if it means being estranged and separated from your family. And there are many who have suffered that. Many Muslims who have been saved have suffered these very things. Now, my friends, you might rightly say to me, but surely, Alan, I can love God and love my pleasures and hobbies. And surely I can love God and love my family. And yes, you can. It's possible. Jesus is not saying, do not love your husband or your wife or your children or your family. Don't care for them. But Jesus is saying this. If something happens in your life that you have to make a choice between your family or your pleasures and hobbies or something you like in your life and God, then God must come first. That's what Jesus is teaching. Are you willing to do that? Because that's the cost of being a disciple of Christ. God must come first. You cannot be his disciple if you're not prepared to do this. God must come first. But Jesus says more. Secondly, he says, you must carry your cross. Look at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what's the picture that Jesus is painting? Well, it's one that had been very familiar to his hearers and should be quite familiar to us if we know the Bible at all. Crucifixions were very common under Roman rule. And once a man was condemned to die on the cross, he was forced to take up that very cross and carry it to the place of execution. Of course, it happened to Jesus. And just imagine what it was like. Carrying that cross was painful. It had been very heavy. Carrying that cross was shameful. Everybody saw it. And people maybe laughed at you, but they didn't want to have anything to do with you. So Jesus uses this well-known image that they would have seen many times in Israel to explain an aspect of the Christian life that is often forgotten. Being a Christian, there is a burden you will have to carry. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 27. We can't get round this, and I need to be clear. What does he say? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. It is impossible to be a disciple of Christ if you do not carry a cross. All Christians, all disciples of Christ are cross bearers. Full stop. Now, what does this mean? It means, my friends, that you must be willing to endure whatever God chooses that you should endure in your life. He is saying that if you want to be my disciple, you must be willing, if necessary, to suffer hatred, hostility, rejection, sickness, tiredness, poverty, pain, shame, and even a horrible death. Now, of course, the cross that we may have to bear for being a disciple of Christ will vary greatly between one and another. But the point to grasp is that we all will have a cross to bear. There is something we will have to endure for being a Christian, for the sake of Christ. And we will take up that cross because we are a Christian. Here is a young person. They're bright and intelligent. And this person, this young man, has the opportunity to go to a top university abroad. But he's also a Christian. And when he researches that place, that university town, he discovers there is no faithful church there at all. It's a godless place. So this bright young man, intelligent young man, says, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I'm not called to start a church, and I'm not going to where there isn't a faithful church. So he gives up the opportunity to go to this wonderful university. And for the rest of his working life, he doesn't do as well as he could because he didn't take that university course. That's a cross he has to bear daily for following Christ. Are we willing to do that? You young people? Here is a lady, and she loves skiing. She loves it. Before she was a Christian, she would be up on the slopes almost from the beginning of November when the snow arrived here in Switzerland. And every weekend she would be up there skiing down the slopes. She loved it, and she was very good at it. And she had a whole circle of friends, and they loved it. She enjoyed it. But then she becomes a Christian. And she suddenly realizes that if she carries on skiing, she won't be able to go to church. She won't be able to serve God and teach in the Sunday school or do other evangelism. So she takes up her cross and gives up skiing. And every time she sees those friends going skiing, she misses the thrill of the slopes, but she knows that it's a cross she has to bear for Christ. Are you willing to bear such a cross? Here's a married couple, and they have a good salary, a good income. The husband maybe has a very good job. But before God, they realize that they should give sacrificially to the Lord. So they voluntarily and lovingly have a lower standard of living. Yes, a lower standard of living than they can afford. They have a cheaper car or no car, a smaller home. They have less expensive holidays. Why? So they can deliberately, lovingly give to the Lord's work. And this is a cross they have to bear monthly when they see how well and what their friends are doing. Are you willing to do that? And here is a mother. And she's given up a very promising career to raise children and be a homemaker. Now, being a homemaker and raising children is a wonderful occupation. But if any of you have been a mother, you'll know that many times it can be pretty boring. You're just with these little kids and they don't give you very stimulating conversation. And you'll spend your time doing practical jobs, cleaning and things like that. And she could go out and earn more than her husband. But she willingly gives up the possibility of paid work because she believes this is more important. And she takes up a cross of being a homemaker. Would you be willing to do that? You see, carrying a cross is not comfortable. Think of the illustration Jesus uses here. It wasn't very comfortable to carry a cross. Imagine carrying this really heavy piece of wood. Sometimes you see people who, Christians, who go around with a cross. There was a famous man years ago who did this called Arthur Blissett. But on his cross he had wheels on the back, which made it rather easier to walk with it. But Jesus didn't have any wheels on the back of his cross he was carrying, nor did any of those other people who died under the Romans. Carrying a cross is not enjoyable, but carrying a cross is biblical. Because it's what the Lord asks you to do. And it would differ between all of us. We can be sure that the cross we must carry, of course, is nothing compared with the cross that Christ carried on our behalf. He not only carried a cross, but was nailed to it and died in our place. And the cross we carry, of course, is nothing compared to the pain we deserve for our sins. But nevertheless, there is a cross we need to carry. So here is the second point Jesus makes. We must be willing to bear our cross if we want to be his disciple. We can be sure that all true disciples carry crosses, and that if you don't carry a cross for Christ in some way, you cannot be his disciple. Are you willing to carry yours? Now, thirdly, Jesus tells us that you must count the cost. Yes, there's a cost to becoming a Christian. Jesus has already made that clear. We must be prepared to love ourselves and our family less. We must be prepared to take up our cross. So now Jesus adds that before you set out on this journey, as it were, This journey of discipleship, sit down and count the cost, because there is a cost. And he does this by using two illustrations. The first is about house building, verse 28 to 30. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Here is somebody who's going to build a new building. And what is the wise thing to do? He should ask himself, can I afford to build it? It's not enough for this person to say, I have enough money to buy the piece of land. It's not enough for this person to say, I've got enough money to buy the piece of land and to lay the foundations. It's not enough for him to say, I've got enough money to buy the piece of land, lay the foundations, put up the walls. He has to ask, have I got enough money to finish the project? Everything that is needed. Near where I live, there is a building site. When I first moved to Switzerland 18 years ago, they just started building on this site, and the foundations were laid and they put up the two main walls. And then the work stopped. And it stayed the same for the last 15 years. Somebody didn't make sure they could finish what they started. And how does this apply to being a disciple? In this way. Now, when you first hear about becoming a Christian, and you've heard this many times from me and many times in reading the Bible, you hear about all the wonderful blessings that flow from being Christian. And they are, aren't they? We have forgiveness of our sins. We've been adopted into God's family. We can call God our Father. There is the joy and peace the world cannot give. We have a wonderful hope now. There's the promise and the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then there's our place in heaven when we die. But Jesus is saying this. Understand that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not all soft, warm and cuddly. Instead, it is a bed of roses, but the roses have got thorns on them. Try lying down on a bed of roses, very nice. But if somebody's left the thorns on it, it's pretty uncomfortable. And that's what Jesus is saying. Sometimes the Christian life is painful. Sometimes the Christian life is difficult. Sometimes it's hard. There will be consequences for your personal life. It may be because you're a Christian, you will never marry. You could have a chance to marry, but you know the person that you like is not a Christian, so you have to say no. It could have consequences in your work life. There is this highly paid job that you've been offered, but when you look at the details, you say, no, I can't work for that company. My conscience won't let me. I don't like their standards, and so you have to give it up. There will be consequences for your social life. People will invite you to go out for the night. And you really want to do it, but you think, no, it's wrong what they're going to do. They're going to get drunk. And I can't do that. And so you don't do it. There is a cost to being a Christian. And Jesus says, sit down and count the cost. Don't be starry-eyed about what happens when you become a Christian. My friends, do you understand that? Have you sat down and counted the cost? Now Jesus gives a second illustration about the importance of counting the cost. It involves a king who is about to go to war against another king. Look at verses 31 and 32. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else why the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So one kingdom is about to be invaded by another kingdom. And the soldiers are massing on the borders. What should the king do that's about to be invaded? He should sit down and consider, can I defend my country? Can I defeat this army with the army that I've got? And if the army is only half the size, can I do it? And if he thinks he cannot defeat the invader, then the best thing he can do is to sue for peace, rather before the invasion starts. Why? Because while his army is undefeated, he's in a much stronger position to negotiate an honourable peace settlement. Once his army is defeated, then all he can do is surrender. Now, what's the point of this story? I need to be very clear on this. This has got nothing to do whether if one country is about to be invaded, it should sue for peace with another. So, for instance, this has got nothing to do with the war between Russia and Ukraine that's going on at the moment. Because Jesus is talking about being a disciple of Jesus. And his point is this. He wants us to understand that if you become a disciple of Jesus, suddenly all this opposition will raise up against you. This great army will be massing on the borders of your soul. You will find opposition actually not only on the borders but in your soul. Because your old nature, when you become a Christian, will war against you to try to stop you following Jesus. There will be spiritual battles you have to fight as a Christian that about subjects that never used to trouble you before you were a Christian. Before you were a Christian, maybe you quite readily spoke harsh words to other people and thought nothing of it. It's just how I am. But now you're a Christian, it troubles you that you speak harsh words. And so this battle goes on all the time between yourself fighting to say not say harsh words. And then there's the world around you. The world leaves you in peace when you're not a Christian, doesn't it? But all that changed the moment you become a disciple. Because just as the world hated Christ, it hates us. Before you were a Christian, nobody really laughed at what your particular views were about life, the world and everything. But now you become a Christian, everybody starts attacking you. You believe God made the world in 6 days? Ha! How foolish you are. You believe that a man fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and fish? Ha! You're nuts. And the world will seek to invade you because the world's against you. It will not only make fun of you, there will be battles to be fought that you never used to fight before you were a Christian. Now, before you were a Christian, you could watch the television, you could look at the internet, look at videos on your mobile phone, read books, have any friends you like, and you weren't troubled at all. But now you're a Christian. These things trouble you. And you find that the television is trying to teach you and take you away from Jesus. And the internet and mobile phone is trying to distract you. There'll be battles that will have to be fought with the world around you. And above all this, of course, there's the devil. Before you decided for Christ, become his disciple, the devil actually left you alone. Why? Because you were safe in his kingdom. He was very happy. You're in his kingdom. He didn't bother about you. But now you've become a disciple of Christ. He's enraged. And the Bible said he's seeking to devour you like a roaring lion. He will whisper in your ear again and again, oh, give up this Christian life. Come back into my kingdom, in effect. It's so much nicer and easier. There is a cost to being a Christian. Think about the Apostle Paul. Now, he'd been a Christian for well over 20 years. He had faithfully followed Christ. He had founded many churches. What a life of joy he had. He spent his life sharing the gospel. Yet what does he say about his Christian walk? Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. It's on page 1004. Romans 7. And here Paul describes the normal Christian life that Jesus wants to understand. He wants us to count the cost of being a Christian. And in effect, in this passage, we see Paul is like somebody with schizophrenia. He's almost got two minds going on. Let's maybe read what we see in verse 18 to 23. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Or I know that is in me, that is in my flesh. Nothing good dwells. For I will, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul finds a law, a fact about his Christian walk. He delights in the law of God. He wants to do what is right, but he finds a battle all the time because his old nature is fighting against it. And this is the cost of being a Christian, because that battle will go on all your Christian life. It's unsurprising that in verse 24 he adds this: a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He felt wretched because of this continual battle against sin. And Jesus is saying this: understand that the day you become a disciple of me, a war will start, and that war will continue till the day you die. It's a battle. Have you the strength to fight and win that battle? Now, of course, the truth of us will all say, no, we haven't. We don't have the strength for that. We don't have the strength, it seems, to fight against our own soul, the world, and the devil. But of course, that's only half the story. Because the moment we've repented and believe on Jesus, the moment we surrendered our life to him, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us. And the Holy Spirit helps us in this battle and helps us. In other words, we have an army on our side, the army of God. And that army is far greater than the army of our own temptations, the world and the devil against us. And that's why Paul says this in the next verse of Romans 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But still we need to understand there is a battle to be fought as a Christian. A daily battle against sin. A daily battle against these temptations to do that which is wrong. Never ever think that those battles will start. If somebody teaches you, you can have victory over this, it's not what the Bible teaches. The only time we'll ultimately have victory is in the new heavens and new earth. Is in heaven. But until then, there is a battle to be fought. God is helping us, it's true. But count the cost. Now Christ comes to his final point. He says this: you must forsake all forever. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The final point Jesus is that we must be prepared to forsake everything. Look what Jesus says again. If you're not willing to forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. This is not, or you may not be, or possibly you cannot. And to illustrate this, Jesus tells a little story about salt. Look what he says in verse 34, so we understand what he's saying. I'm 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it away. Now, what's the purpose of salt? Well, the purpose of salt is to flavor food, isn't it? I was making a new dish last night and it really didn't taste salty enough. I had to add some more salt. I put some soy sauce on it. You know what salt does. It makes bland food very tasty and suddenly you can eat it. But supposing you got out your salt and you tasted it and it was no longer salty, what would you do with it? Would you put it on the garden? No, it wouldn't be any good there. You just have to throw it away. It's completely useless. Unless salt is salty, it is useless. Now, it's possible that Jesus has in mind where most of the salt used in Israel came from. It came from the Dead Sea, which, as you know, is a very salty area. And sometimes the salt that came from the Dead Sea was contaminated with gypsum, which is another white substance that looks very similar to salt. In fact, if you had some salt and gypsum powder, you couldn't really tell the difference until you tasted it. And if the salt was not processed effectively, well, the salt would no longer be salty because it would be contaminated. It would be useless. It might look like salt, but it would be of no use. The point Jesus is making is this. If we are to be a disciple of Christ, we must be like pure salt. We cannot have a mixture of salt and gypsum. We cannot have a foot in two kingdoms. We cannot be salt part of the time, and we cannot be gypsum part of the time. We must forsake all and lay everything at the foot of the cross. On Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the life of King Solomon. And we've seen here the danger of having one foot in two kingdoms, or one foot in each kingdom. At the start of his reign, we read that he loved God and he asked God for wisdom. He had a foot in the kingdom of God. But in the same passage, we read that he married a pagan woman and still worshipped on the pagan high places. He had a foot in the world. The salt of his testimony lost its saltiness, and it nearly led to his complete spiritual ruin. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying that Jesus is not just Saviour, he is Lord. And if he is to be Lord of your life, he must be Lord of all your life. Every single part of it. Because he must be Lord, otherwise he cannot be Lord at all. He must be Lord of all. It's no good Jesus being Lord of your life when you come here to church on Sunday and then not being the Lord of your life for the rest of your week. It's no good Jesus being Lord of your life in your home, but not in your place of work. It's no good him being Lord of your life in your marriage, but not with your friends. It's no good Jesus being Lord of your life in the books you read, but not in the videos you watch on the internet. It's no good Jesus being Lord of your life in the words you speak, but not in the thoughts you have. Jesus is saying he must be Lord of all your life. Your work life, your pleasure life, your family life, your word life, your thought life. And if that is not true, if you're holding back part of that life secretly and inwardly, then you cannot be his disciple. These words are extreme, aren't they? And notice how Jesus ends them at the end of verse 35. What does he say? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus' point is this. Have you got ears? Yes, you've all got ears. I've got ears. So Jesus is saying, these words are for you. Make sure you hear them. Make sure you listen. It is important. There is a cost to being a Christian. You must, in one sense, hate your family. You must carry your cross. You must forsake all others. That is what Jesus is saying. My friends, let me just end on a positive note. Although there is a cost to being a Christian, and it could be a great cost, it could cost you your life. My friends, there is no better way to live. No better way to live. Because the cost of the Christian life here on earth is nothing compared to the blessings that flow from being a Christian here on earth. The pain we may suffer, the difficulties you may go through, the trials we may face pale into insignificance, a tiny compared with all the riches that you have in Christ. Think of the riches you have if you're a Christian right now. I mentioned some of them at the beginning. You've got forgiveness of your sins. Think of it. They're all forgiven. Not just the ones in the past, all the ones in the present, but all in the future. They're all paid. You have peace with God. You're no longer at war with God. You've been adopted into his family. You now have a family of believers who love the Lord and you love them. You have access to God in prayer. You don't have to go to a priest. You can speak directly to the Lord of heaven and you can unburden your heart and soul about everything because he knows what's in there anyway. You have the help of the Holy Spirit to be with you in your daily walk. The list goes on and on. But in one sense, that's only the beginning. Because we have riches in eternity. We have a life without pain and suffering. We have a life living close to God. We'll have a resurrection body that will be perfect. We will never age. We have a place to live in the new heavens and new earth. We will be there forever and ever. And in heaven, there is no cost to being a Christian. There are just blessings and blessings and riches. How wonderful. And my friends, I can promise you this. I can promise you this with absolute certainty. If you take up your cross and forsake all to follow Christ, when you reach heaven, you will know within 1 millisecond it was all worth it. It's difficult to illustrate this, but the closest I could come up to is the pain that a woman goes through in childbirth. The terrible pain there is in giving birth. And I'm sure many women have thought, I wish this would stop, it's so painful. But the moment the baby is born, all the pain is gone and forgotten in one sense. You had the joy of this new life. And that's what it will be like when we reach heaven. Let's close with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's on page 1027. Let's see how he puts it. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to read from verse 16 down to chapter 5, verse 1. It's on page 1027. 2 Corinthians 4. And this is what we read. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, that the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal. In the heavens. Amen. Well, let us now sing about